Well, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10, and we will be considering this well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you wanted a title for this evening's message, it would be An Unlikely Saviour. An Unlikely Saviour. This parable is a response to a question asked. We are told that a certain lawyer stood up to ask a question. This was not a legal lawyer, but a religious lawyer whose field of expertise would have been the Old Testament scriptures. His occupation alongside teaching were the long debates over the meaning of words and their applications, how the laws of the Old Testament, the ceremonies, were to be applied and enacted. He seeks to ask a question to tempt Christ. Maybe we get more of an understanding if we substitute the word test or try for tempt. He wanted to find out who this person was. We aren't told that he was an earnest seeker or if he was just interested in trying to prove a point. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And it's an essential question. Everyone listening to this message tonight has eternity in our hearts. Deep down within the human makeup, there is an instinct that is not satisfied fully with just the here and now. You see it in people that are older who have lived a measure of life so often that they've tried this, that, and the other, and eventually everything proves hollow and futile. And we almost say with King Solomon, who was given the opportunity to try all the pleasures of life, vanity of vanity, all is foolishness, all comes to nothing. Pleasure, however great it be, passes and we lose interest. Friendships, however great they are, always can end up coming to nothing. This world doesn't fully satisfy us. There is always that craving for more and more, but never that satisfaction that we have what we really want, that inner peace that all of us seek. And every so often it breaks out and a person is led to think, is this really all that life is about? Is there no deeper meaning? What happens next after you close your eyes in this world for the last time? Is it truly that there is just darkness and nothing because all consciousness is lost at death? Or is there truly something else? And this is a great distinction between us and the animal kingdom. If you look throughout human history, we're almost obsessed with the life that comes next. Think of all the great burial undertakings that have been taken in the past, the pyramids, all the provisions that were laid aside in one way or another. Why? Because of a belief that there was an afterlife. Indeed, it's only in this century alone, really, that the majority view is there is nothing left. And that, of course, is because of the belief that there is no God. Christ answers, but he does so in such a way that shows this man is seeking to test him. This lawyer is intellectually very clever, and he answers with a summary of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. You can almost imagine it, him reciting it word for word, taking great care, but also that autopilot, if you like, just reciting the verses off and not really understanding them. And we see that in Christ's response. You've done well. Do this and you will live forever. But the man feels affronted and hurriedly tries to justify himself. Oh, but who is my neighbour? Notice he turns to who is my neighbour, the very last and smallest part of the commandment, rather than God, which takes up the majority of it. And this leads to the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. In this, we have in this parable, and a parable can also be described as a parallel, which is what we seek to draw out, the spiritual meaning behind this as it was intended by Christ. We have four characters in this parable. First of all, we have the man himself, the focus of this parable. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. You can almost imagine the hearer's ears pricking up at this point. This passage was infamous in the time of Christ. It was nicknamed, if you'll excuse me, the Bloody Way, because of the reputation it had gained for thieves and murderers. It was a long, windy, mountainous passage which had ambush sites aplenty. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when Herod had completed a phase of his work on the temple, he released some 440,000 men, many of whom, having lost their jobs and their livelihood, became roving bandits that passed through the passages looking for their next victims. So you can almost imagine the shock and horror on these people's faces when Christ says, one man and one man alone makes this dangerous passage. Sure enough, the man in this parable is caught by the thieves. His clothes are stolen, his money and possessions are looted, he's badly beaten up and he's left for dead. This man is incapable of saving himself. He's got a great problem. He's going to die unless someone helps him. He cannot seek the help from himself. He cannot say to a passerby, if one was to come, help me for this and that reason. No, he's just lying there, half out of his wits, the time running out for him. But you know that this speaks of every human being who has ever lived, who is alive today and will live in the years that we still have in this world, because we are all dead because of our sin. This parable is a parallel. It's intended, and Christ used it as a teaching method to teach people about spiritual parallels. He takes something that is well known to them and gives it a spiritual aspect. Scripture makes the condition of all men and women clear. Romans 3:10-18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre or an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And then that final part, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What a way to sum up the human race. And yet it's so true when you see around us how people act one to another. This is the Bible's summary of the human condition, but it was not always like this. Man was created good. We were created to worship God because he is worthy of all praise. We have been given great gifts of intellect, understanding, empathy, creativity, appreciation, all ways that we may understand how great God is. We are created as worshipping creatures. This isn't insulting or belittling. It's the truth about all of us. If you don't believe me, look at the people's idols of worship today. The soaps, the TV dramas that people religiously watch, the sporting events, the football that will happen shortly, the opium of the masses as it's being termed. People not only get to go and watch, but then they'll talk endlessly over the next few days about everything they happened. These are acts of worship. These are acts of dedication and devoting yourself to something. Think of the material pursuits that people are overtaken by. The latest fashion, the next style, gadgets and gizmos aplenty. Here in the West, we see everything around us. The great desire for more and more stuff. And yet when you think about it, what was bad about the old thing? Oh, just that it was outdated. Every year there's almost that constant change between house and home and everything that goes inside of it. How did it come to this, you may ask? Because of our sin, our willful rejection of God and his standards. Ever since the rebellion of man and the entrance of sin, our once good natures have been battered, robbed and left for dead. You see now how it parallels with the story, that if you like, the forces of Satan and sin have robbed each and every one of us of all that we once had and left us half dead. This man who fell amongst thieves typifies each and every one of us. Think of a child that is born. Do you ever have to teach them to say no, to throw temper tantrums, to begin to lie or to begin to deceive? And I don't wish to belittle for a moment that children are wonderful and they are a gift from the Lord. But you see that nature, that sinful nature that is in each and every one of us. Make no mistake. But you see it of its own accord, as it seems, starting to take over, even in the youngest amongst us. Think of a teenager going to school. How easily they're swept along with the wrong crowd and swept downwards as well. Think of a young person going into the world of work, and how often have the older ones amongst us seen this? How quickly their morals decay. The language gets coarser, natural goodness is eroded, and it becomes a race to the bottom. I think you see this best when there are a group of people. How quickly does it go down to the lowest factor? How quickly does it take for someone to make a joke or an inappropriate remark, and everything just descends from there and just keeps going? But more so, John 8 talks about the devil. Yes, we believe in an actual devil, a creature, a fallen angel who is the mortal enemy of God, one who tempted Adam and Eve. But notice, he tempted what was already in their hearts. When we had free will, a heart that was not inclined towards either good or evil, we chose to rebel against God. John 8 talks about the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because he murdered truth and sought to bring humanity down. If you tempt someone else and draw them into sin, you are actually murdering their character in some degree. How that should make us consider our actions before the Lord. You see how sin encompasses every part of our lives. It is in every part of our lives and every part of our hearts. Sin and Satan have then murdered our characters, although we were perfectly happy for them to do so. Our hearts are now naturally inclined away from God. The great self is put on the throne, the pursuit of pleasure, the need for stuff, the enjoyment in uncleanness. This is us. And spiritually, we are dead before the Lord. And every believer who has ever come to Christ will say exactly the same thing, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, that we rejoiced in these things. We loved our sins and clung to them. And if it were not for God, we would still be there. We would not be found in a place of worship. We would not have lives that are changed. We would still be doing the same old sins that our nature rejoiced in. And oh, that we would be convicted over our standing before the Lord. The first miracle that God does in a human soul is to wake it up and see the reality of things. If you're in the middle of a war and you have no concept of that war, you cannot see that war happening, then you are in the greatest danger possible, because you do not realize the troubles, you do not realize the risks and the harm that is around you. And in some ways, this is the hardest part of conversion. We say the hardest part to the Lord, conversion is almost nothing. And yet with man, it's impossible to try and get us to see our own sinfulness, seeing our true standing, because our hearts are so inclined away from it. Our heart is deceitful. Satan keeps us prisoners, and this world seeks to distract us. You feel convicted over these things? The world will say, quickly turn up the music, go out with your friends, have a good time, distract yourself, watch this, watch that, crowd everything out. You don't like the Bible? Great, throw it out of schools, throw it out of society, no more regard it, even though for centuries people have looked to it for inspiration. That's part of our sin, that we will not own up to our fallen condition. Then we have the second character, the priest. In the parable, the first person who finds the man half dead on the floor is a priest. This is fantasy language, and the listeners would have understood that. What would a priest have been doing in that place by himself? But to the listeners, the priest stood for the law, not just the moral commands of God, but the whole of the ceremonial law as well. In the parable, the priest sees the man, his great need, and he passes by on the other side of the road. The language is actually stronger here and has more in mind. He completely avoids him. He goes to the other side of the valley. He takes a different route. He does everything he can not to go anywhere near this man, and he passes by without so much as a second look, without so much as a notice to him. The Jews of Christ's day mistakenly thought that if they kept the ceremonial law, the food laws, the washings, the sacrifices, then they merited, they earned themselves a place in heaven. They failed to remember that all these were pointers to the one who would come and fulfill them, and by his action alone would earn salvation for them. But more still, the moral law of God had been completely overlooked and simplified into just the shallowest surface meanings of them. I've never bodily killed anyone, therefore I'm all right. Well, Scripture and Christ tells us that if you look on someone with hatred, you don't do anything physically, but you hate them in your heart, then in effect you've already murdered them. I've never told a big lie or got someone into trouble, so therefore I'm okay. But God tells us through his word that everything less than the full truth, given kindly and gently, is a form of a lie or a deceit. Well, I've never cheated on my partner. But even to look lustfully at someone is to break God's command. The commands of God are not just in the physical. They're in the mental, in the heart, in the spiritual as well. And the worst expression of them is against God. That we have never been spiritually faithful to God. That we have hated God in our hearts, and as it were, we've murdered him, or rather, we would if we could, except that that's impossible. But that's the way we see them today. The moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are sins of heart as well as action, and they are the chief of sins. So everything below them is also included in the laws. You have no idols. God is to be the center of your life. You create no image of God. We don't reduce God in any way that he has revealed himself. And we worship that and not the lesser God. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Not just swearing, but every time you use the name of the Lord, you do it with feeling. You do it with understanding. You do it with a full heart. And you respect God because of who he is, his name and his nature. It's all tied together. Remember the Lord's day. We do not neglect the Lord or his worship. Honour your father and your mother. Honour those in position of responsibility, whether it be in government, spiritual, employment, all these things. We give honour, we give heed to what they say. There is to be no anarchy. You shall not murder. You shall in no way, shape or form remove a person's humanity or happiness. Life is sacred. That goes from all the way from the single cell of a child that's created, all the way to the people that are disabled, that have difficulties, all the way to the elderly who are struggling with themselves. All of humanity is to be regarded as sacred. Life is sacred and ordained from God. He is the only one who has the right to take life away. But you shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. We do not steal. We do not covet. All these things are God's commands for us. But the law of God can only show us our sinfulness. Paul the Apostle makes this clear. I did not know sin until the law convicted me. We do not know the depth of our sinfulness until God, in his mercy, yes, in his mercy, shows us the Ten Commandments and shows us how full they are. If you were sick but didn't realize it, you'd never go to a doctor. But it's the fact that you feel sick, the fact that you feel unwell or something isn't right, that prompts you to go and see the doctor. And Christ is the greatest physician of souls. His standards are revealed and clear. Why? So that we see we cannot match up to them. That there is no way, shape or form we can keep this summary of the law, as the lawyer put it. Even in the condensed way this lawyer put it, there is no way we could keep God's standards of ourselves. even if you could keep it perfectly from today onwards, that would still not account for all your sins from the past. And no sin, however small it is, will get past God's gaze. He sees everything, and as a holy judge, he must judge sins. The same way that there would be outcry in this country if a judge gave a ruling that was unfair, even when all the evidence pointed to someone being guilty and he let them off scot-free. And yet as soon as we apply that to God, we cry outrage, because again, that's our sinful hearts. We expect God to wink at our sins or just to brush them over or to let them go past. But that's not God. That's not his nature. The third character we have is a Levite. This was one of the tribe of Levi who were God's chosen to serve him. Every man was on a rota to serve in the temple from the age of 30 to the age of 60 when he retired. They had a duty to serve God in the temple. They had a duty to teach the people. They had a duty to be, if you like, God's representative among the nations, to do all the good they could. Notice also there's a key part to this. The Levite was returning home from temple duty. Under the ceremonial law, if he was on duty, then the amount he could help this man was vastly reduced because it would render him unclean. But this was a man whose duty was done. His allotted time was over and he was returning home. So he was free to help this man. He came over, he stopped, he looked, but then went on his way because he could not help. Could not help, you ask? How could he not help? But in this illustration, something spiritual, not physical, it's key. No human can help you with God, can treat with God on your behalf. No person can save you from your sins, because we're all just as bad as each other. You can't go to your boss at work and ask for help, a friend or the government over your sinfulness, and expect them to fix you. Even Christians themselves, we cannot save you, though we long that we could. We can bring you to church. We can point you to the Bible. Your loved ones who witness day to day to you. We can't do anything for you that actually saves you. It must be you and between God and you alone. There's an interesting saying that goes like this. God has children, but he has no grandchildren. If you're relying on your relationship with someone else, if it be a parent, if it be a loved one, if it be a family member or someone else, they cannot treat with God for you. You must go to God yourself. By contrast, man's solution is only likely to take you further away from the truth. False religion, man-made religion, says at heart, you're okay, that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with you. Just change a few outward things, perform a few ceremonies, do good works, and you can earn your way to heaven. And when you look at all the major religions in this world today, Christianity stands completely apart, because it is the only religion that says you cannot do anything. Everything you do is stained by sin. You cannot earn your way to salvation and glory. You must rely on someone else. But every other religion in one way, shape or form will say, if you do this or do that, then you're good enough to be saved. That's what sets the Bible apart, the honesty of the Bible. If you look at man's philosophy, well, ultimately it denies the existence of God, which is obvious when if you think about it with an open mind, as we considered this morning. You look at this great world, how it's created, how everything works together, and yet we're to believe that this all happened by chance, by random chance. It's impossible, my friends, that these things should be so. But the philosophy as man is just that we're evolved creatures, that there is no right and wrong, that there is no purpose to life. Just have all the fun that you want and then go on and carry on your merry way. If you want to change something, then we provide some form of counselling that will help you. But it's another form of self-assurance and pride. And ultimately, most counselling seems to say, nothing is your fault ultimately. It's always other people's faults. You're not responsible. You only have yourself to answer for. And if you can look at yourself in the mirror, then all's good and fine. Just carry on. Because today, we eat, we drink, we have our pleasures. And then tomorrow you die and that's it. End of the story. Man's answer Do what makes you happy. If the Bible makes you uneasy, then drown it out. Get rid of it. Justify in your own mind with its reasoning is false and ridiculous. Never actually explore it for yourself. I wonder how many people listening to this message have ever actually explored and ever actually sat down and thought about the reasoning of this world, if it does actually make sense. And yet so often we're willing to believe in lies. So often we're willing to believe in things that suit our already there mindset. That's the key. We reject the notion of a creator God, because if we accept that, we have to then answer to him. The strength of evolution is not in the principles that it lays out. The strength of evolution and why people love it ultimately is because that means they are not answerable to God. If you reject the God of the Bible with his moral standards, then you're free to live how you like. That's why people hate this message intrinsically. And if it were not for the grace and glory of God overriding in people's hearts, there would be no believers in this world ever. But like the Levite in this parable, these things cannot help us. Indeed, over time, pleasures lose their edges. You have to go in for more and more extremes to get the same pleasures, or you move on for something else. And we see that in our world today, going from more extremes and more extremes and more extremes. And ultimately, underneath it all, as much as people say they're happy, there is so much unrest and unease and unhappiness. Why? Because people are trying to treat something in a way they have no understanding about. People are trying to treat that deep part of our nature, and yet most people will not even acknowledge that there is a spiritual side to people. Finally, then, we move to the Good Samaritan. It's important to understand at this point that Christ is addressing a Jewish group of people. It would have piqued the interest enough when he pulled in the priesthood and the Levites. People would have been interested in that. But as soon as he mentions the Samaritan, I'm sure the mood in the group changed. The Jews despised the Samaritan. They held them in utter contempt. The Samaritans were from Samaria, to the north of Judea. Originally, they were descendants from the 12 tribes of Israel, but had rebelled in the time of Rehoboam, son of Solomon the wise. They had strayed far away from being faithful to the Lord, and eventually, 100 years before Judah went into 70 years of exile, the Israelites were conquered by Assyria. It's argued that Israelites from this area actually served in the army that eventually brought around the conquering of Jerusalem and the surrounding lands. But unlike Judah, they had never been set free. They mixed pagan religions with the truth, and so that was the root of contention, that the Jews were faithful, holding to Scripture, and the Samaritans were not. So to mention a Samaritan was to catch people's full attention. You can almost imagine the scene. You can almost imagine the tension, the mood of the crowd changing, the expressions of contempt, when this Samaritan, this idolater, not only stopped to help the man, put him on his own animal, save the man, and then proceeded to provide for all his needs. I'm sure that some of the Jews listening would rather have been left for dead rather than being indebted to a Samaritan. And you can see some of this hostility to Samaritans in other parts of Scripture. But it's interesting that this parable almost has a delay timer in it. Parables were a common teaching method of the day, and people loved them because you'd hear the parable, you'd take it home, and while you were doing your manual work and your mind was a lot more freer than it is today, you would think, you would wrestle with it, you would grasp with it, you'd try and understand what the parable is telling us. We struggle with this today because we're so much of a scientific age, and so many of our employees, so much of our world bombards our intellect, so we don't have the time to sit and really ponder over something. But to these people, this parable would have had a delay built into it, and it's very clever when you see it. If you go to John 8, you can read when Christ spoke to the religious rulers of the temple. He claims to be sent by the one and true God and to be linked with him in his nature. And what is the response? Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and has a devil? The worst insult they could level to Christ in their minds. You're a Samaritan. You're worse than a pagan. And we are the true followers of God. And that's the detonation. Christ was talking about himself when he spoke about the Samaritan. Why is Christ the good Samaritan to us? Well, firstly, because he is our enemy. Yes, if you are not a believer, trusting only in God as your personal saviour, that he lived and died for you, then you are the enemy of God. There are only two responses to God. Either you are for him fully, or you are against him. Anything less, as it were, than 100% for God is automatically into the other camp. There are only two stances when dealing with God. There's no intermediary, there's no purgatory, there's no place where you go to be perfected and then eventually move to heaven. No, it's one or the other, and it always has been. Why are we against him? Because by nature we rebel against him. God, through the Bible, places moral demands on us, and the first response of natural men and women is, I won't do that. I won't submit to God. Even though he is the right, even though he is my creator and sustainer, I do anything I can to try and not do this. I live for myself. I'll be happy with everything that I can do for myself. We are rebels against God. So naturally, we are enemies to Christ. And in one sense, we are exactly the same as those Jews. I would rather die in my sins than turn to God. There is none that seek after God. No, not one. Human pride is so great that we will not even admit something is wrong. And we're so self-deluded by our pride and our natures. And I'm sorry if this seems overly harsh, but these are matters of eternity that we are dealing with. We have to be true and honest to Scripture because it's the message it gives to us. It's how we were saved, those who believe. And there is a genuine concern to this, that we try and make as many people as possible see the truth about their own sinfulness so that we can then point them to Christ. Because what else do we see in this? That he had compassion on us. This Samaritan didn't see a Jew, his arch enemy, and therefore rejected him and carried on. And you could almost argue he had every reason to do so. The same way that Christ has every reason to pass us by because we did not love him. And yet in mercy, in compassion, he stops to deal with us. He stops to help us. He came to this world when there was no obligation placed upon us. He freely came to this world. The same way that we freely chose to sin against God, he freely chose to save us, to be our Saviour. He chose us to save willful rebel humans in spite of everything that we had done. Was there no greater compassion? Was there no greater love or mercy than Christ showed to us, even by coming into this world to seek and to save the lost? He saved this man. He bound up his wounds so that man was no longer in mortal danger, and then took him to a place of safety where he would be cared for. Christ does the same for each and every one of us. He not only shows us our sinfulness, but he also shows the cure. No, I take it back. He doesn't show us the cure. He is the cure. He is the one that died in our place. He is the one who has proved himself time and time again for all the millions of souls that have already been saved. And he is the one that each of us answer to on that last day. Because if you do not come to this Saviour while he is your Saviour, then you will come before him as being judged by him. And he will say, as it were, to you, I made every effort to save you. I reached out to you and you turned me away. How can any of us stand guiltless in that day, knowing that the same one who tries us will be the one who could have saved us? That's the grace and the glory of the Lord. But lastly, he also provided for that man's ongoing needs. If you had a rich friend who heard you were in trouble, paid a large amount of money into your account, that would be one thing. But how about if you had a friend who heard you were in trouble, dropped everything they were doing, rolled their sleeves up and got stuck in to help you, providing for everything that you needed, but also making sure they were on hand to provide for anything more you need, who always came back to you, checked up on you, how are you doing now, are things better? Surely, unless you're very full of pride, that second friend is more of a friend to you than the first. That second friend is Christ. Because after we are saved, once we are pardoned, once we are set free, and we accept the free gift that is offered to us, it has to be a free gift because there is nothing we can do of ourselves. That is only the start of his kindness to us. For the rest of your life in this world and through eternity to come, God provides for all your needs. You will know his help, you will know his leading in all things, and you will know measures of healings and changes you never thought were possible. The worst of sinners, even they can be saved. And I give you one example, the Apostle Paul, the man who at the start of his career persecuted the Christians, thought he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, thought he was entitled to heaven because everything, he ticked all the right boxes. And he gives us a great big long list in his letters of how good he was. And yet at the very end of it, he says this, I count it all as dung, as nothing, as something that is repellent in my sight, because I found Christ. He even went as far as persecuting Christians, delighting in throwing them in prison and putting them to death even as he traveled on the road to Damascus where he was to be saved. He went there full of fire to persecute the Christians. And yet Christ met with him and changed him so much that under him, or under the Lord's using of him, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And thousands of people can link their salvation back to what he did. Obviously, it's the Lord's using, but the Lord makes use of his servants. If the Lord can do that to such a person, is there really any sinner who cannot be saved? Is there any wound that is too bad that the Lord cannot heal it? Of course there isn't. Anyone can be saved. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, when we see our great need, but also that we cannot do anything of ourselves, when we trust to Christ and his work, then we will be saved. And Christ will keep us for eternity. This isn't a life insurance policy that you take out when you need. This isn't something that you sign up for a set period of time and then when the contract ends, you go your separate ways. Conversion to the living God is a crisis event because you see your great need and your great sinfulness, but you also see Christ. You see the mercy that he has shown to us. And when you put your faith and trust in him, then you are saved. You bring nothing of yourself. This man bleeding and dying, he could not bring anything of himself. And yet that was all the Samaritan needed, just himself. There was a wonderful verse we heard at a funeral recently, and it runs something like this, that millions and millions have found space at the cross for them, but there's still space for you, that anyone can be saved. And I impress that upon ourselves this evening as we close. Anyone can be saved when they feel their great need, their great sin, but they also see that Saviour who died for them. Let's now close our service.